We'll depart from our usual study just for this week tonight and look at Philippians chapter 1. I just want to start here and speak on something that's been on my heart for some time, and it's a little bit of an unusual message for me to preach and for you to hear from me. I think you'll see what I mean when we get into it, and I have some concern that I'll be maybe kicking something long after it's dead, and if it becomes that way, I'll get to the last part. The last part's the good part. But I want to say some things. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. He says in verse 12, "I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." They always are. We have concerns and fears and worries and regrets and all of that. And the gospel is not bound. The gospel is not limited by our feeble failures and weaknesses. The furtherance of the gospel doesn't depend on us. That's the Lord's work, and He's going to further it with us or without us. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, "My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." He had been put in prison under house arrest at this time, I believe, but was limited in what he could do. But as he said himself, the word of God is not bound. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds," verse 14, "are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." And we don't know the story behind all of that. Don't need to. But he said, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." I'm set, Paul said, for the defense of the gospel. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. It's very common for the meaning of this to be misunderstood. As we've said many times, it's often very profitable to find out what something is not and then talk about what it is. And that's what we'll do for a little while, and hopefully not too much. I want to see what it is to defend the gospel. And talk to you about that. But many, many who know doctrinal truth take this verse and a couple of others as a license to dissect and expose every false religion in existence. And that's very busy work, for of the religious devices of the Christless heart, there is no end. You know that. There's every manner of error and forms of error. There's really just two religions, though. All error is based on man's works, man's will, man's way, as opposed to God and His will and purpose and grace and electing love for His people, His gospel, His finished redemptive work on Calvary. It's God or man, grace or works. There are a lot of different forms of error, as you know, and people love to get into that. Oh, let's expose the error of Pelagianism. Do you even know what that is? It doesn't matter. You don't need to know what it is. Let's expose that, and semi-Pelagianism. We can't leave that one out. And we've got to determine who is an infralapsarian and who's a superlapsarian. And who's an amillennialist, and who's a premillennialist, and who's a postmillennialist? What are you? You got to take a stand. No, I don't. My stand is that I have no stand on that. And that's what I want to talk about for a little while, how that's not what Paul is talking about here. Defending the gospel is not exposing every error known to man. It's just proclaiming the truth. Error is exposed by truth. Darkness is banished by light. That's how you dispel darkness, by turning the light on. But the problem is that this is absolutely of no use to the believer who came to hear Christ preached. and not to hear every false religion unpreached. And it's equally useless, but even more criminally so, to an unbeliever to hear error exposed and nitpicked and dissected. And the unbeliever needed to hear Christ preached, needed to hear how God saves a sinner, how a vile wretch like him can be just in the sight of God. They needed to hear about the blood of the Redeemer that washes sins away, but instead heard about what not to believe. May God deliver me and us from that. The believer knows within 2 minutes whether somebody's preaching error or truth. Isn't that right? And moves on. If they're preaching error, moving on, rather than hovering around to be well-versed in it. Why do you need to be well-versed in error? I deliberately avoid being well-versed in every error that's preached. Nor does the believer want to hear someone who is well-versed in error spend an hour telling him what he didn't want to hear to begin with, and why he shouldn't want to hear it, and how good it is that he doesn't go and hear it. That's not what we come for. The unbeliever will either be offended by the doctrine used to expose the error, or will be so self-righteous as to delight in the whole "I know more than you" attitude of the thing, of that kind of preaching. Either way, everybody loses, being removed from the simplicity that is in Christ. May God save us from the brand of defense that would have us defending the truth of Christ without ever preaching Christ the truth. In the English language here, the word that Paul uses is the word apology. That's what it is. It's the Greek word apologia, which we use in English too, in the form of apology. But its use has changed. Its primary sense now refers to a plea for forgiveness for a wrong act. I apologize. I've done something wrong. That's clearly not Paul's meaning in the text. We don't apologize for the gospel. But those who attack error, and that's all they do, and they use this verse as a justification for it, are also using the word wrongly. The word defense in the text is a compound word of the word of the two words apo, which means separate or away, and the word logos, which means word. Separate the word away with the word. In other words, when this is done, when what Paul is talking about doing is done with regard to the gospel, the word preached will be seen to be separate and apart and away and different from what all others are saying on the same subject. Or it has this connotation also: what is being charged, heresy, will be put away by the truth. Paul was charged with heresy. He was accused of being a heretic. And the word that he preached dispels that. It says away with that idea, with that accusation. And so that's part of it too. But here's the fact of the matter. Just by preaching the truth, error will be exposed for what it is. One meaning of this compound word, as it's used together, apologia, or I'm not sure I'm saying that right in the Greek. It may be apologia or whatever. It doesn't really matter. But one meaning of it is a verbal defense. It was used with regard to in court when a defense was brought forth. When someone was accused of a crime and they brought forth a defense. And you can see why that Paul would use that word, because he was accused of heresy. But another meaning of the word too, another definition of it, is a reasoned, intelligent statement. A reasoned statement. Our reason for saying what we say, for preaching the gospel, as Paul is talking about here, is that it's what God said. It's the word of God. We reason from his word, not from our own opinions or our own deductions. In Acts 17:2, that's what it says about Paul. It says, as his manner was, he went in unto them, into the synagogues, and three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. He made a reasoned statement. He had something to say. And there was some reasoning behind it. Not man's reasoning. He said, we don't come with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with the Word of God. We reason from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Like Brother Dee talked about this morning, the Bereans, they heard Paul say some things, and they went home and they looked in the Word of God and said, you know, he said this and this. I wonder if that's true. Was what he said, was it a reasoned, intelligent statement? Did it make sense based on what God said? The same word, apologia or apologia, however you say it in the Greek, is rendered answer. An answer in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh. You're not defending yourself there like Paul did at times when he was actually put on trial in the court of law for preaching heresy and for insurrection and all. But there, somebody asks you a question, be ready to give them an answer. Same word. Apologos. A reason, an answer. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And do it with meekness and do it with fear. Paul said, that's what I'm set to do. I'm determined to do. I'm planted where I am for that purpose. And as Paul used the word here, as I've said already, there's likely a connotation of defending, because he had to defend himself against accusations of heresy. That was necessary. Then the gospel, those who preached the gospel, were literally accused of criminal activity, as well as blasphemy, which was punished like a civil crime by those who opposed it. And so Paul and others defended themselves by showing in the Scriptures that what they said was true. In the preaching of Christ and His gospel, let me wrap this part of it up, because as I said, I don't want to labor this too long. In the preaching of Christ and His gospel, there will be some exposing of specific error, and even the denouncing of individuals by name at times who preach error. We see that in the Word of God. And also in the useless, incessant exposure of error, there will be some truth declared. But these two things are very different. They're very different. Also, the pursuit of error and controversy, the pursuit of it, the constant pursuit of it, which I see in so many, is not a defense. And it's not the purpose of those who simply declare the gospel. Why would any man, now think about this with me, why would any man listen to, read, call up on the phone, or debate in any way, have any voluntary contact with someone who preaches heresy? Why would they do that? Somebody that they disagree with at all. Why not find somebody that preaches the truth? Somebody with whom you agree, who's telling the truth, and hear, read, and fellowship with them. Why not do that and let everybody else do what they're going to do? Of course, if we're confronted with error, we have to deal with it. But where in God's Word are we instructed to chase it? Christ, on the contrary, said, leave them alone. We're instructed specifically not to pursue those who are the enemies of the gospel. I can answer the question of why would somebody do that? Why would somebody pursue that? I always be wanting to call up and argue with somebody, or let's have a blog so we can disagree with one another and figure out who's right. You know why people do that? Because they're self-righteous. And it indulges their pride to be able to say, I know more than you. Mark it down. That's the reason. We're not in that business. There is a despicable pride that renders fellowship, unity, rejoicing with fellow believers, and peaceful worship unsatisfactory. It's not enough to do that. And rather prefers contention, debate, and criticism. Instead of studying to show themselves approved unto God, they study to show their disapproval of men. When they read, write, speak, or hear, it's not for the purpose of comforting God's sheep or being comforted. It's for the purposes of evaluation and contention and controversy. How do you know so much about them, Chris? Because that's me by nature. And may God, by His grace, restrain us from this hateful tendency to abandon truth for the pursuit of error, to leave off rejoicing so that we might contend. May we be ready to contend with those, as those mentioned in Jude 3, who creep in where we worship. But as long as their creepings do not bring them my way, let me be thankful for that, rather than disappointed and yearning for the controversy and seeking it out. I'm thankful for the peace that we have. I don't expect any opposition when I come here. Don't expect any debate. Don't anticipate any disagreement. I'm so thankful for that. Some of my brothers have had different experiences, perhaps even now. Let's just simply preach and hear of Christ and Him crucified with clarity and with boldness and with power from God. That's unmistakable and without controversy. The gospel is without controversy. Man is full of controversy. And when and if somebody does creep in who opposes the gospel that we love, the Christ that we worship, let's be so unwelcoming of it as to deal with them swiftly, effectively, so that we might forget they were ever here. How about that? Let's do that. The simple truth of the gospel begins with who? Look at what Paul said in 1 Timothy, verse 1. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1. I want to look at this scripture and spend the rest of our time here. 1 Timothy 1:15. This was Paul's, and you'll see why I use this verse for the second part of the message, because what Paul said before had to do with the defense, and what we've talked about before, how people use that as an excuse. Listen to what he said about the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. All acceptation. No debate, no argument. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I'm chief. He came into this world to save sinners. The gospel begins with who? What is the faithful saying that we have from God that's worthy of all acceptation? There's no excuse to debate or to oppose it. No excuse. Without controversy, that Christ Jesus. It begins with who? God's anointed Savior of His people, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Sovereign Christ. Psalm 2, I've set my King. That's who we're talking about. Christ Jesus came into the world. The King that God said, I've set on my holy hill, Mosiah. He came into this world, Christ, anointed, God's Son. Christ Jesus. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people. He shall save His people. The effectual, successful, sovereign Savior, He shall save. Christ Jesus. If He came to save sinners, then sinners will be saved. You see what Paul is saying? This is worthy of all acceptation. Ain't no use arguing about him trying or come to accomplish, whether he's able to do it or not. You know, that's a stupid question. Is he able to do what he did? The only reason we ask that question is so we can answer profoundly and as loud as we can. Yes, he's able. He's able. If he came to save, then somebody's going to be saved. Whoever he came to save are going to be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save, not the Jesus of religion. Let them argue about that among themselves. But if Christ Jesus came into the world to save, there's nothing to argue about whether all of his people are going to be saved or not. All who he came to save shall be saved, are being saved, have been saved, and will be saved. And ever since, the truth of man's depravity that we preach is defined in this word sinner in the text. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's a word that everybody in the world uses and most would acknowledge being one. But sinners are such creatures, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 here, that they need to be saved. We just kind of, the world religion, and they read these verses and just ignore what it simply says. And we have a tendency to have heard it so many times that we don't hear what it says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to help them out, not to give them an opportunity, not to give them another chance, to save them. Do we have any idea what that word means, save? He came to save us. That means all other hope is gone. He came to save us. That means we need to be saved. We don't need another shot. To religion, salvation is an opportunity given by God that we take advantage of. And God gave us another chance. I know Adam messed up in the garden, and I know he came into this world and everybody hated him and nailed him to a cross and spit on him and mocked him while he hung there. But God's going to give you another shot. He's given you a decision to make tonight. You can decide one way or the other. This is your last chance now. Really? Is the God of religion so naive as to think man's going to do the right thing finally in the end? We crucified the Son of God. You think you're going to decide your way out of that? Or even if that was the way of salvation, that you would? You'd kill him again if he came back down here. He's not coming back down here and submitting himself into our hands again. But if he did, we'd nail him to the cross again. That's exactly what we'd do. We need to be saved. A sinner, according to God's word, is dead to God. Dead men don't make decisions. Dead men have one hope. And that is if somebody has the power and the will and loves them enough to give them life. That dead baby that Ezekiel wrote about, he got one hope. And that's if God passes by and it's the time of love. And he says unto that little baby, live. That's what God has to say to us. Not decide, live. He said unto him, live. That's saving. That's salvation. That man that was bleeding and dying in that ditch, he didn't need the Good Samaritan to tell him where the inn was and ask him if he wanted to go to the inn. He needed somebody to carry him there and pay his way. He needed to be saved. How about you? We're dead to God. We're incapable of doing anything good. Jeremiah 13:23. Dead to God, Ephesians 2:1. He quickened you that were dead. Is that your testimony? Incapable of doing anything good. It's our very nature. The leopard can't change his spots. And we can't do good. Corrupt from head to toe, Isaiah 1:6, and disgusting to God, an abomination. And unwilling and unable to come to Christ that we might have life. Unwilling, John 5:40, he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. He didn't say you shall not. He said you will not. And that word there in the original language means you have no desire. You don't have any taste for Christ. And unable, John 6:44, no man can come unto me. Coming to Christ is rest. It's life. It's him that cometh to me shall not be condemned, but shall have everlasting life. Coming to Christ is everything. And he said, you can't do it. With men, it's impossible. He came down here to save. I wish I wasn't so messed up that I could understand that and have an inkling of what he did for me. He saved me. Why did Christ come into the world? To save sinners. He came. There ain't no disputing who he is, not if you read this book, not if you understand what God said. If you don't understand what God said, you got no business debating the Word of God. And if you do, you got no desire to debate it. Why in the world did he come down here to save sinners? Why would God do that? Well, we gave one answer already because there was no other way for us to be saved. He got to come down here and do it. But why did he care? Why did he care? Why would he do it? Why would God become a man at all? I know why he had to if he's going to save us. Do you? You know that, don't you? Hebrews 2:16, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Why? Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, to become one of us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He can't represent us unless he's one of us. And why did he represent us? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To pay your sin debt and mine. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And that answers the question in one sense, doesn't it? He had to be one of us if he is to represent us and offer sacrifice as our representative high priest. But why did he care? Why would he do it? Why would he shed his precious blood for me, for a sinner, for a worm? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. No question about that. And only the blood of God's Son can redeem a sinner. But why would he shed it for me? Why would he redeem me with it? There's just one answer. And it's in the Word of God. We don't have to speculate about it. God so loved that he gave. He loved so that he gave. The kind of love that God has for us caused him to send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To die for us, to suffer and die for us. It doesn't say that God so loved everybody enough to give them all a chance to do the right thing and decide for God. No. And God loved Jacob enough to give him a new heart one day that would say, I cannot let you go except you bless me. He loved his people enough to, from the beginning, choose them to salvation and cause them to approach unto him in time. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Are you dwelling in his courts? Are you in Christ? Is he your refuge? Is he your sanctuary? Is he your home? Are you dwelling in the courts of God? You know how you got there? David said he caused you to come so that you might dwell in his courts. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God, before you ever existed, except in his purpose, chose you to salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ came down here and was born in time, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, to save you. God chose you to salvation. Christ came down here and just saved you. He saved you. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Paul said in Romans 9 that God did something so that the eternal purpose of God according to election might stand. Do you remember what it is? He said that the eternal purpose of God according to election might stand. God said, I love Jacob. I can't get over that. I spent most of my of the life that I've lived knowing some truth, thinking that election was just God choosing one over it. The purpose of God according to election stands on this. God said, I love you. That's what election is. It's God loving us. We are the choice of his love, the choice of his heart. I love Jacob. I always have. And I hate Esau. Always have. And I know why he hated Esau. Don't you? Can you tell me why he loved Jacob? I just know that he did. And many others. So many that no man can number them. But God knows each and every one of them intimately. And loves them enough to give his son for them. He loved a people from eternity. Predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his son. And called them by his grace, and justified them by the blood and righteousness of his Son, and glorified them in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that glorification is the fulfillment of that predestination. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what glory is. He's the very glory of God, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. And we're predestinated to be just like him. That's what glorification is. Because he loved us, he bestowed his grace upon us, revealed his Son in us, and in every sense of the word, saved us. He came into the world to do it. He came into the world to save us. And we know what happened when he came. He did what he came to do. How did he save us? Well, we've seen that we need it. We've seen why he did it, because he loved us. How did he do it? Being justified freely by his grace. How, Paul, how can God, the just, holy, righteous God, freely justify a sinner? Do you see the problem with that? Do you understand that there's a problem there? God's holy and you're a wretch. How is he going to justify you? Does he cease to be God if he declares you holy when you're not? If that's what he did, he would be. He himself said in Proverbs 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. And yet we're wicked and he justifies us. How can he do that? How can God justify the wicked and still be God? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of his redeeming blood. whom God had set forth to be a propitiation, a sin offering. But how does he become my sin offering, Paul? He's a propitiation, but he sent him forth to be my propitiation. How? Through faith in his blood. I believe by his grace. I believe he's my sin offering through faith. Through faith in his precious blood. Through faith in Christ crucified. And God did this to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just. He declared his righteousness this way, not by putting us all in hell, but by sending his Son to be our sin offering, that he might be just and justifier, that he might be holy and save you, that he might be righteous and have mercy of him which believeth in Jesus. That's how he's my justifier and not just a justifier, by faith in Christ. We lay hold of him by faith, become one with him by faith. Christ shed his precious blood, and when he did, he washed our sins away in it. That's what John said. He didn't make anything available or possible or not given up to. He washed our sins away in that blood. God the Father laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of all of his people. And so he righteously suffered the consequences of the iniquity of all of his people. And I don't know how to describe that. I'd just make a fool out of myself if I tried. But you think about that. He suffered the wrath of God for the iniquity of all of his people, all of it. And so now, the justice that demanded my destruction because of my sin now demands my salvation. Justice demands that I be glorified. Because the just and holy God cannot punish my Savior and me for the same sin. And my Savior has borne my punishment, all of it. His justice is satisfied, and I, because of Christ, because of being in Him as my representative, and because of what He did for me as my Redeemer, I am the very righteousness of God in Christ, His words, not mine. Aren't you glad? I never would say that if it wasn't in the Word of God. I'm the righteousness of God. But you know, there's yet another problem. It's not one that can help but be solved. If the Lord died for me, He'll have me. But there's another problem. I'm a sinner. He came into this world to save sinners. And God has loved me for eternity and chose me in Christ. Christ came and saved me. He chose me to salvation, the Father did, and Christ came and saved me. But I still hate God, my nature. He already saved me when I hated Him. He'd already saved me. He'd already redeemed me with that precious blood. He'd already chosen me from eternity. But I still hate God. Christ redeemed me by dying for me before I was born, but I was born hating Him. Hating His law, hating His grace, hating the one that loved me. But bless God, He not only did a work for me on Calvary, but and it was a soul redeeming work. It was an effectual, perfect work. We talked about how that word essentially, when He said it's finished, He was essentially saying it's perfect. Nothing need be added. Nothing ever should be added. Nothing can be added nor taken away. It's perfect. It's a soul-redeeming work, a sin-atoning work that accomplished that very thing, redemption, eternal redemption for me and for all for whom He died. But bless God, He also has done a work in me. He did a work for me. One day, by irresistible, powerful, almighty, free grace, He did a work in me. like the wind that blows where it will. The Spirit of God came where I was one day and gave me life. The gospel was preached to me, and I found what Paul has said to be true. That gospel was the power of God unto salvation to me. Paul said to Timothy, "You've known the scriptures from a child, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." Christ came into this world to save. And he did it through this book that makes sinners wise unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. When it pleased God, by the preaching of Christ, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by His Word. And when it pleased Him, by that preaching, He revealed His Son in me. Not just to me. He revealed His Son in me. There's a difference. He revealed Him to me. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed this. My Father revealed Him to you. But He revealed Christ in me. Christ in me is my hope. God revealed to me Christ in me. And I know from God's Word that when He did, I became a new creation in Christ Jesus. A new creation. Not just somebody that had decided something. You see, there's a world of difference. It's night and day. To religion, salvation is just you go from a sinner that hadn't made a decision for Jesus to a sinner that has made a decision to Jesus, and God has rewarded your decision for Jesus by saving you. No. Paul said, "I'm a new creation." That's why Christ said to Nicodemus, not you need to decide, you must be born from above. That's what needs to happen to you. You must be born all over again. Your first birth made you a sinner, rendered you a sinner. Deposited you into this world a sinner. You got to be born again. You got to be born from above. You got to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and all flesh is grass. Flesh is sinful. Flesh has got to die. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I became a new creation. I was blind from my birth. Another way to picture it, another way to see this, like that man in John chapter 9, I was born unable to see. Unable to see the way, unable to see the truth, unable to see God. But like that man there in John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ opened my eyes. And you know what the first thing I saw was when He did? The same thing that man saw. The first thing he ever saw in this world was the face of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good start. The Lord Jesus spat on the ground and made clay, made some mud, and put it upon his eyes, and told him to go wash, and he came seeing. And when he asked him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" he said, "Who is he, Lord?" And the Lord said, "You've seen him, and he's standing here talking with you right now." And he said, "I believe." That's not greatly unlike my experience. How about you? He didn't open my eyes because I loved him. He opened my eyes because he loved me. And when he opened my eyes, I loved him. I fell in love with him. I was dead in trespasses and sins. That's what a sinner is. And the Lord Jesus Christ took my hand like he did that little girl in Mark chapter 5, verse 41. He took her by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee." Who is it? Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. "I say unto thee, arise." He said that to me too. And when he did, I awoke from the dead and found my hand in his. And I've never been the same since. He's why we do what we do. He's our hope. He's our joy. He's our bread. And he didn't save me and leave me to continue on my own. The same power that saved me keeps me every day. He's still holding my hand. In 1 Peter 1:3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept." You who are kept by the power of God, not by your faith or your service or your Christian walk or whatever you want to call it. I was saved by the power of God, and I'm kept by the power of God. Through faith, by means of faith, unto salvation. You see the profundity of that statement that Paul made. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You see why I said a while ago he's saved us, he's saving us, and he's going to save us. Ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a faithful saying. It's a true saying. It's a saying from God Himself. And it's worthy of all acceptation. It's weighty. That's what that means. It's weighty. It's worthy. And there's no excuse to reject this saying or to question it, or to argue about it, or to debate it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And by God's revelation and grace, we know who came. We know what we are. Sinners. We know why He came. He came to save. And we know why He came to save. Because He loved us. We know what saved me. We know what it is to save. We know what He did when He came, how He saved us. And I know this. I know the same thing Paul did when he saved me. He saved the worst of the worst.